Hello, and welcome to the Mosaic Portland podcast. Mosaic exists to follow Jesus in authentic community for the world. We come together on Sunday as one church in two locations in Northeast Portland and North Portland. Come join us at one of our gatherings. For times, how to find us, and more information, visit our website at www.mosaicportland.org. We look forward to worshiping with you. Here's this week's talk.
Good morning. Good to be with you this morning. I always hate to interrupt this kind of conversation. My name is Paul Rhodes, and I'm a member of the teaching team here. I'm not actually on staff, but Becky and I have been part of this church from its beginning, from its inception. And you don't see us here very often because we worship at the North Portland campus. And so at De La Salle, we live in Kenton, just a few blocks away from that, so that's where we worship every Sunday, and so I don't actually get to see you. You don't see me until I actually stand up here. We're in the midst of a series called In All Things, In All Things, and it's designed to follow up this whole emphasis we had on the resurrection, our ultimate destiny as believers, the fact that Jesus died and rose again, and that has changed everything. And the theme of this series is Colossians 1, 19 and 20, that God is in the process of reconciling all things to himself through the effects of Jesus' death and resurrection. And one day he will, in fact, reconcile everything to himself, and he will come again. We will be raised from the dead. There will be a new heaven, a new earth, and we'll be a part of it here as part of that new heavens and new earth. But in the meantime, we call this period of time the now and the not yet. God's kingdom has started. He is building his kingdom. We pray the Lord's Prayer that your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we believe he's doing that, but sometimes we have a very hard time seeing it if we're honest with ourselves. And so today's talk is about the good news in suffering. We've talked about creation, we've talked about money, we've talked about our thought life, we've talked about investing in the next generation, but today it's that more difficult subject. What about the good news in suffering? What does the good news have to say about our suffering and about the suffering in this world? And we're not going to deal philosophically or theologically with the problem of evil, where it comes from, how come with a good God there can be evil in this world. Actually, the Bible doesn't even answer that question. The Bible is very clear, God is good and everything he made is good, and that's hence the problem. But the Bible does tell us that evil entered the world when there was a rebellion in the angelic world, and then there was a rebellion in the human race, and that all sin and all evil, all suffering has proceeded from those cataclysmic events where now all of God's good creation has been marred, damaged, tainted by this disease we call sin and the effects of it. And so today we're going to deal with two big questions related to suffering. Suffering at a macro, big picture level. We get confronted with it in the media every single week. How do we as followers of Jesus cope? What does the good news have to say about that kind of suffering? But none of us experiences suffering at a macro level. We experience it only at a personal level. Suffering is experienced personally. And what does the good news have to say about my suffering, about our suffering? So that's what we're going to do today. And I actually didn't draw the short straw. I chose this topic. because it has become, what Scripture says here, has come to mean a great deal to me. So before we jump into that, would you pray with me? Father, Son, and Spirit, thank you that you fill all things, including this room that we are sitting in, that there is not a square inch of this auditorium that you do not fill with your presence. And those of us who consider ourselves followers of Jesus, that you live in us. There's not a molecule of our body that you do not inhabit. And Jesus, you said that you sent the Holy Spirit to be our teacher. And so, Holy Spirit, we're asking you to be our teacher this morning, to guide us into all truth about all things. you know what we all need to hear. And it may have nothing to do with what I'm going to say, but I'm just asking you, Holy Spirit, to breathe life into your word, into your truth, and speak what every heart needs to hear. In the powerful name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. How many know the term monovision? Monovision. How many heard, monovision. You probably, do you have it? Okay. Monovision. Monovision is to contacts what bifocals are to glasses. Monovision is to contacts what bifocals are to glasses. So with bifocals, obviously you have two different prescriptions and the same lens, and you look above to look long distance, you look down to look and read something close. With contacts, they don't do it that way. They have one prescription for one eye and a different prescription for the other eye. So in my right eye, I have prescription for long distance. I've had monovision for about 20 years. And in my left eye, I have a prescription for up close reading. And the amazing thing is your brain knows how to switch automatically. So when I'm looking, you know, looking at the screen back there, my brain knows how to look out of my right eye. When I'm go here to look, my brain knows how to look out of my left eye. And I don't see two different, there's no blurriness. It just switches two lenses that actually gives you almost seamless vision for distance and up close. Well, I believe Scripture has given us spiritual monovision. Two different lenses through which to see the world and to see how God is at work in the world when it is very, very difficult. The two lenses are the cross and the resurrection. The cross and the resurrection. These two historical events actually enable us through faith to see what God is doing now in the in-between time, where he's at work. So let's take the first lens, the resurrection, the long distance lens. This is the easiest one. This is the one we like to look out of most. It's the lens that enables us to see when God invades and does something miraculous or significant. You know, we see it in the New Testament. After Jesus' resurrection, we see with Peter, Peter healing people, Peter preaching this powerful sermon after being betraying Jesus. And actually, during this period of time, he healed so many people that they knew the path that he would walk every day, and they would bring people and lay it along the path so just his shadow would fall on them and they'd be healed. That's the power of the resurrection. That's seeing God at work in the here and now in phenomenal ways. Paul experienced something similar in Ephesus. There was so much, God was healing so many people through Paul that people would actually take handkerchiefs or pieces of clothing that he had worn and take it and touch people with it and they'd be healed. It almost sounds like a televangelist, doesn't it? That was true, it actually happened. But it also, just through dramatic transformation, turning Paul from this fundamentalist Jewish scholar who made it his business to stamp out Christians and throw them in prison, and a dramatic turnaround, he becomes one of the most ardent proponents of the way of telling the story of Jesus. That's the power of the resurrection. We've heard about it, we've seen it. Some of us have experienced it in our own lives. Some of us have experienced dramatic change in our own lives. Some of us have experienced healing. How many of you have seen the movie Unbroken? I know I'm a fan of that book and that movie. Some of you, come on, you guys got to go see it. Or got to read the book. It's a good book. And actually the book, what I'm going to tell you isn't in the movie, it's only in the book. And this is, again, the story of Louis Zamperini, who just died last July. He was a prisoner of war. During World War II, experienced horrific things in the prisoner of war camps, comes home as a hero and begins to drink himself into oblivion so he could wipe out the nightmares and the PTSD. And he was ruining his life and his marriage. And he somehow, his wife gets him to go to a Billy Graham crusade, and he has a profound, dramatic conversion. And God heals him of these incredible dreams that he had every night and heals him of his alcoholism. God doesn't do it that way all the time by any means. But in this case, God did a dramatic moment of healing in Louis Zamperini's life. That's the power of the resurrection. That's what some of us have experienced, we've heard about, we want to see more of. And it's easy to see God at work when we see the power of the resurrection, when we're looking through the lens of the resurrection, and we long to see more of it. It's the other lens, the lens of the cross, that's more difficult to learn to see with. So let's talk about that one. What do I mean, the lens of the cross? Well, in order to understand the lens of the cross, we have to put ourselves back into the experience of a follower of Jesus just after he was crucified. A year ago, Good Friday, we had a Good Friday celebration here. And we tried to pretend that we were followers of Jesus after the crucifixion and before the resurrection, and we were having a memorial service for Jesus, not knowing the resurrection was going to happen. And Phil Emery, who was in charge of it at that service, he asked some of us to pretend that we were somebody who knew Jesus. And I was chosen to be Peter, probably because I talk so much. And I was asked to put myself in the role of Peter, and it was a profound experience. I'm not an actor, but putting myself back into that experience, Peter had just betrayed Jesus, so he's filled with guilt and shame. And he watches this person he loves going through this horrific execution called the crucifixion. But he had devoted the last 3 years of his life. He had lived almost every day with this person for 3 years. He had said, "You're Messiah. You're the one coming. You're going to change everything. You're going to deliver us." He had watched this man heal. He had healed himself because of the power this man gave him. And he had pinned all his hopes on him. And then he's dead. Authorities come and sweep him up in this nighttime arrest and then this mock trial, and then he's crucified. And all his dreams are shattered. And it feels like evil has triumphed. That's what you and I feel when we're going through personal suffering or we witness or hear about incredible, horrific evil in the world. It feels like evil has won or is winning. But what does Scripture tell us? Scripture tells us that on the cross, God worked his greatest victory ever. What looked like the greatest defeat was God's greatest victory. He did three things. He did everything necessary to do everything to forgive your sin and my sin. Everything we ever have committed, ever will commit, every person who's ever lived, every will live. God did everything necessary to forgive, every sin of every human being. Second thing is he did is he, once he actually died and was in the grave, he conquered death. And the resurrection demonstrates that he in fact conquered death. So that one day we all will be raised. And we spent 6 weeks studying 1 Corinthians 15 for those of you who are here. And the third thing God did on the cross is he defeated Satan. He defeated the evil one. Forgiveness of sins, defeating death, conquering Satan. And that's what I mean by the lens of the cross. When it looks like Satan is winning, when it looks like evil is triumphing, God is doing his greatest work. How do I know that? I know that from Scripture, but I also know that from history. From Scripture, for example, write this one down, 1 John 3:8. Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. That's his whole purpose. And so whenever the evil one is hard at work, you know God is going to undercut it all. But sometimes we don't see it for a long time. Sometimes we never see it. Sometimes we see it decades later, sometimes centuries later. Sometimes we get glimpses in the moment. Three illustrations. The first one from history. After Christ rose from the dead, there were approximately 120 followers of Jesus in Jerusalem. 3 centuries later, there were approximately 25 to 30 million Christians in the Roman Empire. Some people believe 40 to 50% of the Roman Empire by the time of 350 AD were believers. How did it happen? Through two things: persecution and incredible acts of love of Christians. So in the first 10 years, the church grew rapidly in Jerusalem. Thousands of people came to Christ. And then persecution started, first with the Jewish authorities, Paul being one of them, imprisoning, killing Christians. And then as it spread outside of Jerusalem, out of the land of Palestine, throughout the Roman Empire, then, beginning probably with Emperor Nero, there were these series of persecutions. It didn't happen all the time. There'd be a wave of persecution, then it would die down, and then a wave. With Nero, he had made some horrible decisions as emperor. And he wanted to shift blame away from himself, and so he made Christian scapegoats. And Christians were rounded up and made to be human torches lining the streets of Rome at night, lighting the streets of Rome at night. You've heard the stories about them being killed in the Colosseum. Christian after Christian after Christian, home devastated after home devastated. But people saw this incredible faith. The only thing you had to do not to die was to say, "Caesar is Lord. Caesar is Lord," instead of Jesus. And all these people wouldn't say it and died. You say, does that still happen today? It does. I have a friend who leads a team in Beirut, Lebanon. And I get updates from him about every month or every other month. And just in one of the most recent ones, he says, I meet people every single week, former Muslims who've come to Christ, who know that they're going to die in a week or two after they accept Christ. They accept Christ knowing they're going to die, because the good news is such good news to them. But not only through persecution, it happened through incredible acts of love. So in the time of the Roman Empire, they actually had some fairly advanced medicine, but they knew nothing about viruses or bacteria, so they didn't know how epidemics spread. And so in these congested cities with that poor sanitation, if the plague hit, it would just devastate a whole city. And people who had any money or any financial ability would leave. They would just immediately leave the city. And time after time, Christians would go right into the city and care for the sick, some of them dying in the process. We have letters written by both Christians and non-Christians about this, telling how what Christians were doing. So in the course of 300 years, from 120 to 30 million, the cross and the resurrection, the cross, incredible persecution, incredible suffering, and God's power in the midst of it. Jump ahead to 2002, 2003 in China. How many remember the term SARS? SARS. A few of you? S-A-R-S. It stands for Severe Acute Respiratory Syndrome. Now, if that isn't medical doublespeak, I don't know what is. Severe and acute, I'm sure it means something. If I was smarter, I would know why you would put severe and acute together. And syndrome, of course, always means that they don't know what it is, so it's just this constellation of symptoms, and so we call it a syndrome. Well, antibiotic wouldn't stop it. They didn't know how it was spread. And I had a friend living in Beijing at the time. He was sent there. He lives in Vancouver, elder of a church in Vancouver. He was sent by his insurance company to start the insurance business in China. He had been there for several years by this time. And he was there, a part of an illegal underground church at the time. And his church had a lot of medical professionals in it. He said the city, Beijing, which is always congested, almost 20 million people at that time, congested with cars and smog. During the SARS epidemic, the streets were empty. People just fled out of the city. In fact, in the towns and villages around Beijing. If they found out you were from Beijing, they wouldn't let you in the home. They would ask you to leave. And these medical professionals from this illegal underground church went to the government authorities and said, let us help. And they did. And they were part of the solution. And John was there one Sunday when these government communist authorities from Beijing came, and instead of arresting them, stood up and thanked them and said, how can we help you have more churches like this? What can we do? Now, the government in China is still totalitarian. There's still persecution from time to time. Some churches are shut down. Some have lots of freedom. But when my parents left China in 1951, they were missionaries there before I was born. They left Shanghai after it fell. They each left with a kid in one hand and what they could carry in another. And when they left China in the early 1951, there were maybe 1 million believers in China and 500 million population. Today, estimates in the 1.3 billion population in China is that 5 to 10% are believers. A recent report has come out that in 15 years, they believe China will be the most Christian nation in the world. 20% of the population possibly being believers by 2013. The cross and the resurrection. After my parents left, Mao and the communists, they tried to stamp out Christianity. Many, many believers died. It looked like evil was winning. And here's what God has done. Once again, through incredible faith under persecution and incredible acts of sacrifice and love. Well, let's jump to Portland, 2015. There's something called Embrace Oregon going on right now in Portland. It's been going on for the last two years. Some 90 to 95 churches have banded together to partner with the DHS system to help with the broken foster care system. You see, about every year, approximately 3,000 kids enter the foster care system. The DHS is the last resort when a family becomes unsafe for a child, and so they try everything, but if they can't protect that child, they take that child out of the home. And 2/3 of them they place with relatives. That's the preferred thing. But then about 1/3 of them have to be placed with foster families. And there's never been enough. There's always been a crisis of lack of foster families. And in the last 22 months, 102 new foster families have stepped up, largely from the faith community, fast-tracked by the DHS. The DHS was at first very skeptical about the Christian community. Now they welcome the Christian community in Portland with open arms. Offices have been renovated by churches. In our own church here at Mosaic, our own Kim Olmsted, who used to work for the DHS and is a social worker, has started something called the Family Room. You can see it on our webpage. Some of you have been involved. They had an event Friday night just marking what God had done. Every Tuesday night and Saturday morning, this basement of this building is used as a safe place for biological parents to spend supervised time with their kids that have been taken out of their care. And parents receive love and support and coaching how to become better parents and maintain connection with their kids so that those kids can be reunited with their parents someday. The cross and the resurrection, incredible, unspeakable tragedy when kids have to be removed from a home. And yet, God's stepping in with his love and resurrection power in the person of another human being who cares and walks alongside them. I want to challenge you this week. You and I hear about suffering. In fact, sometimes it's hard to even think about watching the news and listening to the news. But I'm going to challenge you to practice using these two lenses this week. In fact, I'm going to pray for you in a moment that the Holy Spirit will remind you when you hear horrific news about evil, it looks like evil is winning, that you practice looking through the lens of the cross and the lens of the resurrection. that when it feels like unspeakable evil is happening, you pray and say, God, I know it looks like evil is winning, but I choose to believe that you're at work right now in the midst of this evil. And you are doing something I cannot see. I want to partner with you right now and pray that your kingdom would come in the midst of that situation, that you would bring your loved ones, hey, your followers around this situation. Father, Son, and Spirit, I ask right now that you would remind us the next time we are confronted with news that overwhelms us. Teach us how to look through these lenses, the lens of the cross and the lens of the resurrection. In the powerful name of Jesus, amen. But as I said earlier, none of us experiences suffering at a macro level, at a big picture level, at a distance. We experience it personally, individually, in our own unique experience of pain. If I were to enumerate all evidence of pain that's just in this room, and I only know a few of your stories, it would be overwhelming. It would be depressing. But personal pain and suffering comes in so many different sizes and shapes, from mental illness, experiencing it, to being with a loved one who has it, to chronic pain, to terminal illness, to losing a loved one through tragic circumstances, through broken relationships, through broken marriages, through abuse, through loss of job, through poverty, through victims of violence, being a victim of violence, and on and on. What does the good news have to say to us in moments like that, when we are the victims, when we are experiencing personal suffering? Scripture tells us in Ephesians 6, Paul writes that when we are in the midst of a spiritual battle, and then we need an armor. And then he tells us what this armor is. And one of the pieces of the armor is the belt of truth that kind of holds the whole armor together and holds the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. It holds us. And so what I want to do is give you a piece of your belt of truth this morning. And it's in a passage that I don't have time to teach you, but I wish I could get every one of you to memorize it, because you will need this passage if you haven't already. It's Romans 8, 31 to 39. It'll be on the screen up in just a moment. Some of you might not have experienced a lot of suffering yet, and you might say, Paul, I know God loves me. We just sang it. I know it. I'm not going to doubt it. Let me tell you, you will. You will doubt God's love when you're in the midst of suffering. You will doubt he's good. You'll doubt he's at work. How many of you know the name C.S. Lewis? C.S. Lewis, we know him mostly by the children's books he wrote, The Narnia Tales, some of which have been made into the movies in the last 10 years. But C.S. Lewis was an Oxford Don, that's a tutor or professor in Oxford in the 50s. And he was an incredible apologist. In fact, he was fearless in talking to anybody. And he was, at that time, Oxford was the hotbed of skepticism about Christianity. And he lived in that day after day and was respected for his faith. Wrote a book called The Problem of Pain, dealing with how come there can be evil in a world that God made good. When C.S. Lewis was 8 or 9, his mom died suddenly of cancer. He was sent off to a boarding school. In his teens and in his 20s, he loses his faith, if he had one to begin with. He was raised in kind of a nominal Christian home. Soon after, he becomes a professor at Oxford, and he has this pretty significant conversion, and he calls it that he was, carried kicking and screaming over the threshold of faith. He would try to resist it. God was after him, and he was trying to keep God at arm's length. He spent most of his life as a bachelor, and in his 50s, mid to late 50s, a woman enters his life named Joy Davidman. She was from America. She was a divorcee. She had 2 kids. And he marries her on her deathbed, dying of cancer, to keep her 2 kids, probably to keep her 2 kids in the country when she died, so he would have custody, so they would have to be sent away. she recovers. They actually fall in love and they have two incredible years together. And then the cancer comes back with a vengeance and she dies. And here this man of incredible faith, incredible apologist, in the midst of his horrific grief, this is what he writes in a book called The Grief Observed. Meanwhile, where is God? This is one of the most disquieting symptoms. When you are happy, so happy that you have no sense of needing him, so happy that you are tempted to feel his claims upon you as an interruption, if you remember yourself and turn to him with gratitude and praise, you will be, or so it feels, welcomed with open arms. But go to him when your need is desperate, when all other help is vain. What do you find? A door slammed in your face and a sound of bolting and double bolting on the inside. After that, silence. You may as well turn away. The longer you wait, the more emphatic the silence will become. There are no lights in the windows. It might be an empty house. Was it ever inhabited? What can this mean? Why is he so present a commander in our time of prosperity and so very absent a help in time of trouble? C.S. Lewis did not lose his faith. But he wrote that in the midst of incredible pain. And when you are in incredible pain, you will think those thoughts. You will feel those feelings. And that doesn't mean you're a bad Christian. It doesn't mean you're a bad follower of Jesus. It just means you're human. And that's why you need this belt of truth. And that's why you need other followers of Jesus around you at that time. Because going through pain alone is the worst possible thing. So here are these verses. Romans 8, 31 to 39. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? And if you want the smallest summary of the good news, the smallest summary of the gospel, it's found in those four words. God is for us. God is for us. One of the best commentators on Romans, best scholars on Romans, said, that is a summary of the gospel right there. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? In other words, if God gave you his greatest gift, how he will withhold anything else? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? Why bring this in? Because in the midst of suffering, you will believe you're being punished. You will believe you've done something wrong, particularly in America, where we have this almost transactional view of a relationship with God. If we do the right things, then God will give us what we want. And it doesn't work that way in Scripture. He's saying, listen, God is the one that did everything to make your relationship right. He's not laying a charge against you. He's not saying, this is because you sinned. No one, Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised from the dead, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. When you're in the midst of your worst pain, what you need to remember is God, in the person of Jesus, is praying for you. He's praying for you. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? When I first started studying this passage years ago, I thought, Paul, why throw this in? You had a good thing going. Why spoil the passage with this? Paul throws it in is because Christians do go through these kinds of things. Paul himself did. And so he's saying, when you're in the midst of this, you will feel like it's separating from God's love. It is not. Everything inside of you will tell you, God does not love me. And I'm telling you, he does. As it is written, for your sake, we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. This is, you see, it's quotation marks. If you look at the bottom of your Bible, there's a footnote. to Psalm 44, verse 22. Psalm 44 is a psalm all about of Old Testament believers saying, long time ago, God, I heard about all the stuff you were doing, but you're not doing it now. Why not? And Paul is saying, some of us feel like that sometimes. Knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. We just sang this. This is the belt of truth you need when you're in the midst of personal suffering. Let's summarize it with just a few statements. What is God saying to me when I'm in the midst of suffering? This suffering is not punishment from God. You will need to tell yourself again and again. Will you say, Paul, aren't there consequences for sin? Yeah, there are consequences for sin. That's not punishment. I lived in Southern California for 19 years. And they had this rule that if you went to traffic school once a year, you could work off one ticket. Well, I got 15 tickets in 19 years. I went to traffic school 7 times. I have a master's in traffic school. And then I moved up to Washington State. We used to live in Vancouver. And I found out the laws were different. You go to traffic school to keep your license. And it was a consequence. I didn't lose my license. But it was God saying, Paul, it's time to deal with this area of your life. You've let it go too long. It's a consequence. It was a loving thing God did, actually. I, God, am still good. I, God, still love you. My love has not changed. I, God, will still love you. My God hasn't changed. I, God, am with you in this. And the next one on the next slide. I, God, will bring good out of this for you. This actually comes from the verse above, Romans 8:28. The one that many of us have memorized, that he is so good and so powerful that out of the worst tragedy, he will bring good for us. How do you know it's true, Paul? In 1991, August 6th, I got a phone call from my father. Miriam is in heaven. Miriam was my older sister. Miriam was 46 at the time, 4 kids. She was killed in front of her 2 kids tragically. Senseless, tragic accident. I wish I could tell you that I've seen good come out of all of it for everybody. I can't. But one thing I can tell you. Somehow, inexplicably, in the midst of my grief, and I was a runner at the time, I would go out for 3, 6, 10-mile runs in the morning, and I would cry the whole way. That's how I grieved. I experienced God's love at a deeper level than I ever before. It doesn't make sense. It shouldn't work that way, but it did in my case. When we moved to Kenton in 2011, my wife hurt her back. And for over 2 years, her life was consumed by pain. Every day was just about getting through every day without going crazy with the pain. We prayed every night that God would heal her. Sometimes there would be a little bit of relief. And then in the beginning of 2014, it gradually began to subside. Now she still has pain, but it's much less. She rarely has to take pain medication. In that time, she was sure God wasn't doing anything. This is senseless. This is what she wrote to friends a couple of weeks ago. In hindsight, I can see that God was up to more than healing. Physical pain. He had been sowing seeds of new life in the midst of my darkness. He had been longing to help me take down the protective barrier around my heart. He was revealing the inadequacy of old coping skills. He was creating desire for a new way of being, an offering himself in a whole new way. The pain will be and is being redeemed. I don't tell you about our pain because I think it's the worst. It isn't. Some of you have experienced far worse. I tell you because it's the only suffering I know from the inside where I have experienced the truth of God's word. Sometimes being in pain is not the worst. It's walking with somebody in pain. How do you do it? A few very quick thoughts. Listen, 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 listen. Be quiet. Listen. They need to talk. They need somebody who will listen. Do your best to understand what they're feeling. This is hard. Sometimes you don't want to. Sometimes it's so hard. There were many days I didn't want to hear about my wife's pain, but I would ask her anyway. Don't defend God. He doesn't need it. You see, sometimes people in pain, like C.S. Lewis, say things that they don't believe or they're not sure they believe, but it feels true in the moment. Sometimes they're angry with God. Let them. It's okay. They need that freedom. They need a safe place to do that. We have plenty of examples in Scripture to know it's okay. Don't defend God. Sometimes we feel this obligation to uphold His honor. That's not our responsibility. Only remind them of truth when prompted by the Holy Spirit. You say, how do I know I'm being prompted by the Spirit? Will of God, if you think you have something for somebody, hold on to it. Wait. Say, Holy Spirit, is this for now? Is this for them? Test it out. When you come to communion in a few moments, remember this thing we do every single week is a reminder of the lens of the cross. When it looked like evil was winning, God was doing His greatest work. And remember, this is also the thing that reminds us of God's suffering. When you come forward, would you offer your personal suffering to God? Some of you have lots of personal suffering. Will you offer it as an act of worship to God? And ask Him to help you believe the truth of what He said.